Okay, so tonight we finish out the book of Job, and I'm sure no one is more glad than Job. No one is going to be more glad that when this whole thing is over than Job is about finishing this whole thing. Job's story has been one of extreme distress emotionally, spiritually, physically, financially, and any other illy that you can think of. Job has been through it, and it's been an incredibly difficult thing, and pretty much everything that could go wrong did go wrong in his life. You guys have probably seen those movies. I always think of Star Wars. You know, the first one, the mother of them all. And they're down there in the garbage dump, and they're like, it couldn't get any worse. And then the walls start closing in on them. They're going to crush. They're actually in a big trash compactor. And you've seen that in movies where people say, well, couldn't get any worse. And that's how it was for Job. All I have to do is read Job 1 and 2, and you see time after time, it just gets worse, and it gets worse, and it gets worse. But in the final analysis, Job's story, Job's life was one more example, really, of Romans 8:28. Though Job's story was an extreme example, really all of us as believers are going to have some Job stories in our life. Our whole life isn't going to be one big Job story, but we're going to have those difficulties. We're going to have those issues. We're going to have those trials. And so that's why we can come back to the book of Job. But his life was really an example of Romans 8:28, which says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called, who are the called according to his purpose." And so that's why I've entitled this message tonight, Beauty for Ashes, because that's where Job has been for the most of the story. He's been there in the trash heap. He's been scratching himself with that pot shirt. He's covered himself with ashes, and he's got all kinds of nasty stuff going on. But yet at the end, the Lord is able to turn that around. And as we think about Beauty for Ashes, as we think about Job's life being like Romans 8:28, how many millions of people have drawn strength from Job's life, from Job's story? They've looked at it. They said, you know what? God still loved Job. God brought him through, and I think God's going to bring me through. I think God's going to bring me to the end, to that good end that he has. So with that said, we'll look at Job 40 through 42 tonight, finishing it up. And in Job 40, I've entitled this chapter, Not Hiring. Kind of a play on what you see everywhere around Midland, Texas. Everywhere you look is now hiring, now hiring, now hiring, everywhere. And so kind of you go and you wonder, wow, I wonder how skilled the people are who are working in this restaurant if they're always wanting to hire somebody. But when it comes to God's position as ruler of the universe, he's not hiring. He doesn't need any help. And that's what God is going to really show Job in chapter 40. He says, I'm not hiring. There's no openings in the Trinity. I really don't need you to do my job. And so we talked about that last week, how God really began to really chasten Job. And he chastened him for the purpose of restoring him to fellowship, of putting him back in the place of fellowship. So God's going to continue that today. And then once we get to chapter 42, we see how God brings it all into that perfect end. So Job chapter 40, verse 1. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, "Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it." That first part of verse 2, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? That's a pretty radical thing to think about for... trying to get Ken's attention out there. So the thing is, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? When you think about somebody correcting you, say you have an area of specialty. You're very good in this area. And say someone else comes up to you and they begin to tell you how to do it. Wouldn't you get a little frustrated? Say you've been an accountant for 30 years. And somebody who couldn't pass 8th grade math comes up to you and begins to tell you how to work the books. You get a little frustrated. You get a little upset. You get a little agitated. Well, think about how God feels. He's been ruling the universe for as long as it's been. He's the infinite God. And so Job's come on the scene and pretty much telling God like it is. And so God has said, hey, shall you correct me? And then the second part of verse 2, he who rebukes God, let him answer it. The person who seeks to rebuke God must be able to answer any question that he throws at you. In other words, if you're seeking to rebuke God, then you have to answer it. And what is Job what is the Lord referring to? He's referring to everything he's talked about in chapters 38 and 39. Those 70-something questions, or actually it's a little bit less because he's going to ask him some more questions today. But all those things that the Lord throws out there. Verse 3, then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. I'm vile." The word vile, it's not a good word. When we think of something vile, we think of pretty much the nastiest thing. Now, that's not exactly the word that is spoken of here. The word really means something that's small, something that's insignificant, something that's unworthy, something that's light. You see, when the translators translated the Old King James and then also into the New King James, words have changed over time. And so this word vile here, it really speaks of being small. Job is basically saying, I'm insignificant compared to God. Compared to all that God has done, I am so, so small. I'm so small. He says, what shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. That's vivid imagery, right? You know, shut your mouth. Your mom has probably said that to you once or twice growing up. And so Job is saying, I put my hand over my own mouth. Now, here's the thing. This is a good start. In verse 5, he says, you know, once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. So Job admits that he's insignificant. He admits that he's small. He admits that he should stop talking. But is there repentance yet? There's not. There's no real repentance yet. And so the one thing I want you to kind of keep in the back of your minds as you think about all that we've been through, chapter 38, 39, as we move on to 40, 41, and 42, I really believe all of this is a perfect analogy of how a person comes to salvation. Now, I know Job is already saved. God says that he's a blameless and upright man. But think about where Job is by the time we get to chapter 38. Job thinks he knows it all. Though he's in a state of extreme difficulty, extreme distress, he thinks that he has a legitimate beef with God. He thinks he should have the right to just have it out with God. So what does God have to do? He has to completely break him down. Completely break him down. Piece by piece by piece. So that once we get to Job 42, Job says, I repent in dust and ashes. I repent. I was wrong. And isn't that what God has to do with a human being? They think that they're somebody. They think that, you know what, I can go toe-to-toe with God. That's okay. I'm not that bad of a person. I'm okay. And then God has to systematically break them down, break them down, break them down, till they finally say, I repent, dust and ashes. That's the only way a person can truly come to salvation. And so just kind of keep that in your mind. Now, God still has work to do, as we see, since there's no repentance. And God's going to go to work. God doesn't leave a job unfinished. Verse 6, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, out of the whirlwind once again. Some commentators that I've read, and one I greatly respect, he kind of treated chapters 38 and 39 as God was kind of being meek and mild with Job, kind of putting his arm around him and just kind of hanging out together. I don't read that. If God's going to speak to somebody out of the whirlwind, it doesn't say God spoke to him out of the gentle breeze. You know, it wasn't like Job had a lemonade on a tropical island and God was just kind of softly speaking to him. God's getting after him. God's chastening him. And I want you to always remember, for me to always remember, there does come a time where God is going to chasten us. There does come a time where God gets out his rod of correction. It happens. And so sometimes God knows that he needs to do that, and he will. And I think that's what he's doing with Job here. Now he says, now prepare yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you shall answer me. This is basically what he'd said before to Job. You know, get yourself ready like a man. Let's get ready to fight. Get ready to box me, spiritually speaking. And it's not a good idea to do with God. But he says in verse 8, would you indeed annul my judgment? Wow. Those are heavy words. And really, this has the idea of vetoing God. The idea of vetoing God. In other words, if God were to do something, if he were to write a bill, say this, like in our own government, and you were to take that bill that God has written and you say, you know what, I really have line item veto. I don't like that part that God does. I don't like that part that God does. I don't like that part that God does. You don't need to take a black Sharpie to your Bible. That's a dangerous thing to do. And so it's kind of like this. If you're in you're driving your minivan or you're driving whatever it is, you have kids, and in the back seat you tell your child, hey, put on your seatbelt and stay in your seat. And your other child, say your older child, says to him, hey, you don't have to listen to mom. just under your seatbelt, walk around. It's cool. It's okay. That's basically what God is accusing Job of doing. That's a radical thing. And we say, wow, that's radical. But did you know that this is done every day? This is done every day in churches across America. How? Well, Jesus says things like John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Yet church people say, well, you know what? Jesus, he's not really the only way. If you're sincere, no, you know, we you really, really shouldn't judge this issue. And that this person over here, who's to say if they're going to heaven or not? That's annulling the judgment of God. When God says something specifically and clearly in his word, and we say, that's not really how it is, it's annulling the judgment of God. And I don't know, I'm not that bold anymore. I used to be that bold to say things, but now if God says it, even if I disagree with it, I say, I disagree with it, but what do I know? The Lord said it. And so to those people, and I know they're not here tonight because they're not people who are going to show up on a Wednesday night to service, but in general, people who are willing to annul the judgment of God, I would say with Joshua, hey, choose for yourselves this day whom you're going to serve. If you're going to serve the Lord, you serve him with everything he says in his word. And if not, abandon him. But for you and I, we cannot annul the judgment of God. And that's something that is just happens every day. Continuing on in verse 8, would you condemn me that you may be justified? In other words, God says, if you and I disagree, well, then one of us is wrong. And are you saying that I'm the one that's wrong? Because if you're going to justify yourself, doesn't that make sense? If I have a disagreement with God, and one of us is wrong, you guys, you're well-versed. You know that I'm going to be the one that's wrong. But if I want to justify myself, I have to somehow try to prove that God's wrong. And that's just how it is. And so God is saying to Job, are you saying that I'm the one that's wrong? Are you condemning me? You're saying that my judgment is wrong and your judgment is right. And I think that probably as Job began to see things clearly, I think he didn't really realize the extent to which he said. And a lot of times we do this. We make flippant things or say flippant things toward God or in situations. We don't really realize it in the light of day. And then God brings it back to us and we're like, oh, did I say that? Wow, that's not how I wanted it to be. So now the Lord questions Job's ability to step into the role of God. This is pretty radical stuff. In verses 9 through 13, God is basically saying, Job, you think you know so much. Do you want to be God? Because this is what you have to be like if you're going to be like me. Verse 9, he says, have you an arm like God? God is asking Job, can you reach like me? Can you reach like me? Have you ever been in that horrible circumstance? I know we all have if you have small children where you see your child falling and you can't get there in time. And they bust themselves, and it happens. And so there's things in life when we begin to really see people's problems, people's difficulties, situations, and to think that we have an arm like God, we don't. Our reach is very small. I think of the importance of reach in the sport of boxing. You know, in boxing, they have the statistics for the guys, their height, their weight, but their reach. How far can they reach? That's very important, because if a guy has a foot longer reach than you do in a fight, you're in big, big trouble. You are. And so it is with the Lord. The Lord has a tremendous reach. The Lord says, hey, is my arm shortened that I cannot grab you, that I cannot touch you, that I cannot heal you? And so, Job, is your arm as long as mine? Do you have my kind of reach? The answer is no, of course. Continuing on in verse 9, or can you thunder with a voice like his? God's pretty cool. He can talk about himself in the third person. He does that quite a bit. And he says, do you have a voice like his? Do you have a voice like God? First question was, can you reach like me? Second question, can you speak like me? Can you speak like God? It says in the scripture that the Lord has a voice like the sound of many waters. Like a voice like Niagara Falls. In fact, Niagara Falls probably sounds like one of the chipmunks, you know, compared to the voice of God. God has a voice that says, let there be light. You know what? And there's light. It's amazing. God has a voice that can terrify, yet at the same time, he has a voice that can comfort. He has a voice that can speak like no one else has ever spoken. You begin to think about that. You begin to think about the reach of God. You begin to think about the voice of God. All of a sudden, you realize why there's a not hiring sign. All of a sudden, you realize, okay, well, the distance between me and God is getting further and further apart. And that's what God is seeking to do with Job. Verse 10 says, "Then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor, and array yourself with glory and beauty." First question, can you reach like me? Second question, can you speak like me? Third question, can you look like me? Can you look like me? Think about Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. As he peeled back his humanity, as his glory shone forth, it says that his clothes were whiter than any launderer could make them. They were just astounded. Think about Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, where John sees the vision of him, the hair white like wool, the eyes like a flame of fire, the sword proceeding from his mouth. And John is so freaked out, and just seeing him in an instant, he falls to the ground. Think about Isaiah's vision of the Lord, Isaiah chapter 6. He sees the Lord high and lifted up. The train of his robe fills the temple with glory. There's the two seraphim saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Think about the visions Ezekiel had, the dirty-faced prophet. Every time he sees the Lord, he falls down on his face. Think of the vision Daniel saw, where he sees the Ancient of Days handing the scroll there to the Messiah, the Son of God. Think about Moses, who's sitting there in the cleft of the rock, saw that little bit of God's glory. Yet as he came down the mountain, his face was so aglow, they had to put a veil over it. That's the Lord. Can you look like the Lord? Can Armani or Versace or Ralph Lauren or Donna Karen make us look like that? I don't think so. Can have all the money in the world to get dolled up. We're never going to look like the Lord. So the Lord asked Job, can you look like me? Verses 11 through 13, the Lord says, "Disperse the rage of your wrath. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together. Bind their faces in hidden darkness." He's saying now, well, Job, you haven't been able to reach like me or speak like me or look like me, but maybe you can judge like me. Can you judge like me? Can you bring the proud low? Can you give that just punishment? And we think about the rulers of this world. We can't really touch them, honestly. There's always going to be these dictators and these rulers and these who have massive control, and we're powerless to stop them. But you know, there's coming a day when each one of those dictators and rulers has to stand before Almighty God, and he's going to bring them low. He's going to bring them low. There's a day when the Darwins and the Marxes and the Hitlers and everyone else of this world will stand silent before Almighty God and be separated from him forever. And so he's saying, can you judge like me? The verse 14, God brings it all the way around. He says, "Then I will also confess to you that your right hand can save you." In other words, if you can reach like me, if you can speak like me, if you can look like me, if you can judge like me, well, then you can be God. Because if you can do all those things, I'll confess that your own right hand can save you. As I was reading this, I think that these are excellent verses to use in witnessing. When you go up to a person and say, "Hey, if you can fulfill verses 9 through 13, then you know what? You have no need of Jesus Christ. You have no need because you're good. You're God. But if you can't fulfill 9 through 13, I think that you need some help. I think that you need a Savior." And so this is good stuff here. And now the Lord continues to reveal Job's weakness, moving on, by pointing out Job's inability to control two creatures. Two creatures by the name of Behemoth and Leviathan. Now, I'm reading through this week. There's a lot of different choices, a lot of different opinions on exactly who this behemoth or what this behemoth and what this Leviathan are. The main consensus, and I don't really believe that the majority is right about anything, but the main consensus is that Behemoth is a hippopotamus and Leviathan is a crocodile. To that, I give you lame. Lame, lame, lame. Absolutely lame. Here's the problem with sometimes when we look at the Bible. We judge the Bible only by what we've seen, only by what we know. You know what I mean? The people look around and say, "Well, what is this most fit? Well, I guess a hippopotamus is the closest thing we can come up with. Well, a crocodile is the closest thing we come up to." It's ridiculous. Other people say, "Well, it's a mythical being. It's mythical. God's really not talking about anything that's real. It's just kind of something made up. I say that's doubly lame. That's extra lame. Others think that behemoth really refers to either a dinosaur or some other extinct animal. That's where I'm going to put my bet. That Leviathan refers to also a dinosaur or some other extinct animal. That's what I believe as well. And I'm going to really trip you out tonight. I think Leviathan might have even been a fire-breathing dragon. Real, for real. I'm not talking about Puff the Magic Dragon. I'm telling you, for real. And I'm not talking about Barney either. The thing is, and we'll get into that as we get there, because I don't really think that the Lord's just making up stuff here. And I'll explain it a little bit more. It's kind of interesting, I think. But behemoth is going to be a land animal, and Leviathan is a sea creature, and we'll get into it. Another thing that also a lot of commentators bring up is that both of these, especially Leviathan, not only being a real creature, but also symbolic of Satan. And I think that you see a lot in there, because ultimately, who was Job up against in this whole thing? He was up against Satan. And I believe it shows that Job didn't have power over Satan, but God does. That God ultimately has the power to call Satan off and to restore to Job his life. All right, so verse 15, starting to look at behemoth. Now look at the behemoth, which I made along with you. He eats grass like an ox. See now, his strength is in his hips, and his power is in his stomach muscles. So the fact that the Lord tells him to look now at the behemoth makes me think that it's actually a living, you know, organism, a living creature that's there that Job can look at. I don't think God says, look at something, and you're like, well, I don't see it. What are you talking about, Lord? It's a real thing. And he says, I've made it along with you. In other words, I've created it as I've created you. It eats grass like an ox. So it's an herbivore. It eats plants. Strengthens his hips, powers in his stomach muscles. He moves his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are tightly knit. So that really tells me that's not a hippo. A tail like a cedar. Come on, you know. You've seen that little hippo tail. And I'm not saying that hippos aren't dangerous. I think I've read somewhere they kill more people in Africa than any other animal. Maybe because they're deceiving, you know. Hey, little hippo. You know, they're really mean. But some people say it's an elephant. Again, elephants got kind of a wimpy tail. You know, this is something to me that's more like a dinosaur. Some people have a problem with that. I think if they have a problem with it, honestly, they're too caught up in evolutionary thinking. They're too caught up in, well, dinosaurs are millions of years ago. We can't say anything about that because we're going to look stupid. I'd rather go with God and be a fool for the Lord. So it moves his tail like a cedar. Sinews of his thighs are tightly knit. His bones are like beams of bronze. His ribs are like bars of iron. He is the first of the ways of God. And only he who made him can bring near his sword. So he's the first of the ways of God. This can mean that he's either one of the first creatures that God created. Or it can mean that he's one of the largest creatures that God created. In fact, it kind of shows the glory of the Lord and his ability to make something so big. And this only he who made him can bring near his sword speaks of that this animal was so fierce, even though it was a plant eater, that no one dared go near it, that only the Lord would go dare go near it. So, again, I don't think it's a hippo. You know, I think probably somebody would be willing to challenge a hippo with a sword. But anyway, moving on. It says, surely the mountains yield food for him, and all the beasts of the field play there. He lies under the lotus trees and in a covert of reeds and marsh. The lotus tree shades, lotus trees cover him with their shade. The willows by the brook surround him. Indeed, the river may rage, yet he is not disturbed. He is confident, though the Jordan gushes into his mouth, though he takes it in his eyes, or one pierces his nose with a snare. And so, you know, he's not too worried about anybody attacking him, sitting under the tree. And a couple of different ways to look at verse 23. Some say that, you know, he hides there in the Jordan River, that he kind of gets down in there. Some believe that when it says the Jordan River gushes into his mouth, that he's such a large animal, large creature, that he can actually drink up what seems like the Jordan River. That he's just, you know, just such a large creature, and I would kind of go with that. So anyway, either way you want to go with this, I don't really think this is a salvational issue. God, I don't think that, you know, as you're getting into heaven, okay, here's one question for you. What was the behemoth really? I don't think that the Lord works like that. But he's obviously showing to Job, hey, Job, again, if you want to be God, you got to be able to control the behemoth. You can't do it, so I don't think you're up for it. Now, verse 41, the Lord speaks of Leviathan. He says, can you draw out Leviathan with a hook or snare his tongue with a line which you lower? Can you put a reed through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? So this speaks of a sea creature, this Leviathan. And it's interesting, you read in many cultures throughout the world, and they talk about these sea creatures or these sea serpents. And you know, we in our modern, you know, age where we're so smart and we've got everything figured out, we just kind of dismiss those things. But there can be reality to it. You know, this. Who knows? Who knows exactly what this thing was? But it's some, obviously, sea creature that is very devastating. Some people say, again, a crocodile. I'm not so worried about that. You know, Steve Irwin didn't seem too worried about the crocodiles. And some say, well, you know, maybe it's a great white. Well, it's not a great white. I mean, come on. Look at the description of him. And this is the thing that irritates me, though. When they say that it's a crocodile or they say that it's a shark, then they basically accuse God of just being, you know, the biggest, you know, exaggerator in the world. You know, that God's just kind of making things up, because clearly this is something much greater, much bigger than a great white or than a crocodile. And so I would lean again toward it being something of an extinct creature, some type of dinosaur or of that variety. Now, it's Lord shows a sense of humor, and he talks about that if Job, here in verses 3 through 6, is going to make Leviathan a pet. He says, will he make many supplications to you? Will he speak softly to you? Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him as a servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird? Or will you leash him for your maidens? Will your companions make a banquet of him? Will they apportion him among the merchants? That's so funny. You know, I can just see Job walking along the shore with Leviathan on a leash, you know, kind of showing all the little kids, you want Leviathan rides or anything like that? And it's God is telling him, no, you can't do that. Verse 7, can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hand on him, remember the battle, never do it again. I don't know exactly what the Lord is saying there, but basically if you lay your hand on Leviathan, you never do it again, probably because you don't have a hand anymore. When you see it, this creature and the devastation of it. Indeed, any hope of overcoming him is false. Shall one not be overwhelmed at the sight of him? This is obviously something that was very, very fierce. Verse 10, no one is so fierce that he would dare stir him up. Now, the Lord's going to make a transition here. If Leviathan is so dangerous, so fierce, so deadly, and I made him, well, then why are you treating me like I'm nobody? He says, no one is so fierce that he would dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand against me? God is arguing from the lesser to the greater. In other words, if the Leviathan, who is a creature of mine, is so devastating, so dangerous, so powerful, how much more am I that I created him? And it's a frightening thing, but sometimes the Lord has to get out the big guns. If you love a child, you're not just going to let them go their way. There comes a time when you're with your child, you have to, as we say, put the fear of God in them. It has to happen at times. And so the Lord is putting the fear of God back in Job to get him where he needs to be. Verse 11, who has preceded me that I should pay him? Everything under heaven is mine. I like that verse. You know, who came before me that I owe him anything? I own everything. Reminds me of Isaiah 45:5, where the Lord says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. Kind of as an aside, that's a good verse to use if you have any Mormon friends, because they teach that other people can become gods and all the rest. And so when you realize that the Lord says he's the only God, there is no other good God beside him, then that kind of whole Mormon thing about being your own God, it just goes up in smoke. Verse 12, I will not conceal his limbs, his mighty power or his graceful proportions. Who can remove his outer coat? Or who can approach him with a double bridle? Now, again, it's not a crocodile. It's not a great white. You can get shark skin belt, and you can get crocodile purse, and you can get all that kind of stuff. But it says, who can remove this guy's outer coat? He's so devastating. Who can approach him with a double bridle? Can you imagine trying to put a bridle? Come here, little Leviathan. Come here, Levi. You know, you're just trying to put him. You're going to ride him. Said it's not going to work. Who can open the doors of his faith? His face with his terrible teeth all around. His rows of scales are his pride, shut up tightly as with a seal. One is so near another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They stick together and cannot be parted. So this guy's got quite a good skin on him. He is very, very well put together. He seems impenetrable. And you begin to think about Satan. You begin kind of think about, you know, kind of the meaning behind the meaning here. And Satan does seem impenetrable. Satan does seem devastating. But then we remember that just as Leviathan is so powerful, yet the Lord isn't control over him, so the Lord is control over Satan. Don't ever get caught up in that thinking, well, you know, God's over here and Satan's over here, and there's kind of this cosmic battle, and how's it going to turn out? We know how it's going to turn out. Satan is no match for God. And I was just reading today there in Revelation 19 as Jesus Christ comes back, and it's so anticlimactic for the Antichrist. Because at the end, it just says, you know, the Lord has a sword that proceeds from his mouth. He kills everybody, and he takes the beast and the false prophet, the beast being the Antichrist, and he throws him like a fire. It's no struggle. There's no difficulty. When God says it's time to be done, it's done. It's done. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. And so here he is, this amazing creature. Now, here's where we get to kind of my little conjecture. You laughed at me and my fire-breathing dragon, and I'm crying on the inside. But as we get to verse 18, notice this. His sneezings flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning lights. Sparks of fire shoot out. Smoke goes out of his nostrils as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and a flame goes out of his mouth. I didn't write it. You know, and you begin to look at that, and it was so sad, but God bless him. This one commentator who's dead set that this is a crocodile, he says, you know, when the crocodile comes up in the morning and it sprays out the water, and as the water reflects off the sun, it looks like fire and all this kind of stuff. And I'm like, oh man, give it a rest. Give it a rest. I don't know how you could be any more clear. This seems to me to be a fire breathing dragon. Did you know the majority of cultures throughout the world have stories involving dragons that breathe fire? You know, did they all get together and say, let's have one big conspiracy. Let's just make up this whole thing. Or could it be that in time past, there were such creatures? There could be. Dr. Henry Morris writes in his book, The Remarkable Record of Job, quote, dinosaur fossils have been excavated that show a strange protuberance with internal cavity on top of the head. It is conceivable that this could have served as a sort of mixing chamber for combustible gases that would ignite when exhaled into the outside oxygen. It could happen. Here's the thing. Things is, I don't know, that's kind of weird. And I don't know if I'm going to go around talking to people about fire-breathing dragons and everything else. When it comes down to the choice of, am I going to listen to what God in his inspired word has said? Or am I going to listen to some guy at Harvard with a PhD who thinks I'm an idiot? When I die, I'm not going to stand before a PhD from Harvard. I'm going to stand before Almighty God. And I found that the more that I just trust God's word, just in faith, that honors the Lord. And I really could care less. Or I couldn't care less. People always mess that up. I couldn't care less about what people think. If the Lord says something clearly in his word, then I'm going to stick to it. I think he's talking about a fire-breathing dragon, fire-breathing dinosaur, whatever you want to call it. But another interesting point, just to make my point, is that the term dragon is used 13 times in the book of Revelation to refer to Satan. Well, what's the point of reference? Does God compare Satan to just some mythological creature? Or was there in some point in time an actual dragon? Maybe the serpent of the garden being Satan, maybe it was the form of a dragon. Maybe it was a beautiful creature that was seductive. We don't know exactly how it was. But the fact that God uses the term dragon to refer to Satan, I don't know. You can make your own judgment on that, but it's an interesting thing to me. All right, verse 22. Strength dwells in his neck, and sorrow dances before him. The folds of his flesh are joined together, and they are firm on him and cannot be moved. His heart is as hard as stone, even as hard as a lower millstone. I think that's a safe assessment of Satan as well. It says, when he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid. Because of the crashings, they are beside themselves. Though the sword reaches him, it cannot avail. Nor does spear, dart, or javelin. He regards iron as straw and bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. Sling stones become like stubble to him. Darts are regarded as straw. He laughs at the threat of javelins. this again, speaking of this creature that is so amazing, so strong, that all these weapons of men's warfare, that they can't do anything. But again, looking at Satan also, it says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. In other words, you can't stop Satan with a sword. We don't fight against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this age. Our weapons are prayer. Our weapons are the word of God. Our weapons are fellowship and communion together. And so realizing all these things and kind of tying it all together, says verse 30, his undersides are like sharp potsherds. He spreads pointed marks in the mire. He makes the deep boil like a pot and makes the sea like a pot of ointment. The bubbling up from his just releasing the oxygen, I guess. He leaves a shining wake behind him as he moves through the sea. One would think the deep had white hair. He really stirs up the water. On earth there is nothing like him, which is made without fear. He beholds every high thing. He is a king over all the children of pride. And again, so Leviathan, but also Satan as well. I don't think you could have a better description of Satan, but that he is a king over all the children of pride. Now, that's all the difficult stuff. We'll move into verse 42, and we have the good stuff, the conclusion. Job repentant and restored, verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. So remember, that was Job's thing throughout. Job, I want to get that time with God. I want to see God. I want to have my day in court. And so he's finally come, but notice in verse 6, therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. True repentance. He's come to that point where he doesn't need to know why. Have you noticed that? Chapters 38, 39, 40, and 41, God never told him why. Never did. He never just kind of handed him Job 1 and 2. Well, here you go, Job. You've been crying about this for long enough. Here's how it all went down. He didn't do that. He put him back in his place and he said, I'm God and you're not. Job didn't need to know why. All that matters now to Job is that Job finally realized that God is God and Job is not God. And you know that's the safest place in the world to be. To finally just come to that place, God is God and I'm not. I'm not God. I don't have to be God. I don't have to know all these things. I don't have to understand all these things. I don't have to work out everybody's issues. I just have to obey him. And I think that this is, again, pulls together that perfect analogy of salvation, that of wanting to always know and wanting to be the boss and why don't you do things this way until God finally breaks you down systematically time after time after time. Do you finally come to that point? I repent in dust and ashes. What do you want me to do? That was how Isaiah was prepared for ministry. Isaiah thought he was okay. He was the most righteous guy. You notice how God picks on the most righteous guys in the land. I'm glad that's not me. The Lord picks on him. And Isaiah was there, a man after God's own heart. He sees who God is. He realizes who he is. Oh, woe is me, for I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, among a people of unclean lips. What happens? God restores him with that repentance. When he has that repentance, God restores him and uses him. This reminds me of Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, the first of the Beatitudes there on the Sermon on the Mount, where the Lord says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. As long as a person is rich in spirit, thinks they've got something to offer God, thinks that they're somebody, they don't have the kingdom of heaven. But once they're poor in spirit, once they repent in dust and ashes, once they realize God is God and I'm not, then God says, well, come on in. I welcome you in. Now, it's an important note I want to make. There are no conditions to Job's repentance. God hasn't promised to do anything for Job. We know how it ends, so it kind of cheats it a little bit. Job doesn't know how it's going to end. All Job knows is God has said this. I'm still all messed up. My kids are dead. I've lost everything. My wife is doing whatever. And you know what? I've come into contact with God, and I realize I got to repent. He wasn't promised anything. I think that's so important. There was no, I'll repent so I can see what I'll get. There's a danger that we can make false converts in this time that we live in, and this bad fruit of false conversions by saying, okay, well, just come into the kingdom because here's all that you get. Okay, come on in. Come on, you're going to get this, and you're going to get this. Come on. And we just coerce people, and they never get to that point of repenting in dust and ashes. When God convicted me of my sin so dramatically as I lived in Crocker Hall, God didn't promise me anything. I didn't know any of the promises about God. I didn't understand about heaven. I've heard of it, but, you know, it's from movies and didn't seem that exciting, the little guys with the harps and all that kind of stuff. I wasn't into that. I just knew that I was a sinner and I was under the judgment of God, and I knew I needed help. And so that's where Job is. He's come to that repentance. He doesn't promise anything. He just repents. Verse 7, the Lord says, well, Job, I still got some more to say to you. He doesn't say that at all. Once Job has repented, the chastening's over. It's accomplished its will. Job's back where he needs to be. It says, so it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz, a Temanite, turns his attention to Eliphaz, our buddy, my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now, it's interesting, this phrase, my servant Job, the Lord uses it four times in two verses. Restoration immediately. Not Job, who used to be my servant, but he's on probation because he was really messing up. No, he's my servant Job. Back in full fellowship, my servant Job, my servant Job, my servant Job. Now, it's interesting, he says, guys, I'm upset with you and your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. What are we to make of this verse? Well, there's a couple ways to look at it. When has Job spoken what is right? Well, one way to look at it is he was closer than his friends throughout, as far as speaking what's right about God. You know, Job did say a lot of right things, more so than his friends. But I don't think that that's what we're looking at here, because obviously God wouldn't have basically lit him up for four chapters if he had spoken so much that was right. You know when I think Job spoke what is right? And I stole this from Skip Heitzig, just so you don't think I'm so smart. He spoke what is right when he repented. In verses 2 through 6, when he just says, you're God and I'm not, I repent in dust and ashes, I think at that point God said, that's right. You have spoken what is right. I believe what the Lord is saying to the guys is, Job's repented, but y'all haven't. Y'all have been, you know, from this high and mighty, we're right, Job's wrong, all this kind of stuff. He says, you're all wrong. But Job has repented. He has spoken what is right. So I need you guys to get straight. Verse 8, he says, now therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams, go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. For I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now, God is so interesting how he does things, isn't he? He doesn't just say, guys, repent. He says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take these 7 bulls and these 7 rams. I want you to go to my servant Job. I want you to offer up a burnt offering, and I want you to have Job pray for you. I want you to have Job to pray for you, or unless we're going to have some trouble. He says, I'm going to deal with you according to your folly if you don't go and do this. Notice, because I'm accepting him, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly. So interesting here. So interesting. One application I want to make is repentance frees you up to be an intercessor. Chapters 4 through 37, who was Job concerned with? Or chapter 3 through 37, actually. Job was concerned with Job. It was all about Job. It was my life, and things aren't going well for me. But once Job repented, he was right with the Lord. What happens? Immediately, God puts him and sets him up as an intercessor. As long as you and I have a problem with the Lord, as long as we're unrepentant about some issue, then we can't be an intercessor. But as long as we repent, we get right with the Lord, all of a sudden God says, okay, I want to use you to intercede with this person. I want to use you as that mediator. And so it's a beautiful thing there. But also, I think the Lord is testing Job. He's testing him. Why? Job is going to have to pray for his friends that have been giving him a bad time through all of this. It's one thing to get right with God. It's another thing to get right with people. I really find, you know, that when it comes to the Lord, I know he's right. So I can get right with him. Other people, well, Lord, they're still kind of wrong about some things. Well, they're right about this, but about other things, they're not right. You know, and you kind of get that thing all in your heart. And it says, no, God's got his ways. He's going to have Job pray for them. Awesome stuff. Verse 9, Eliphaz and all them said, no way. No, they don't. They say, oh, the Lord's talking. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord commanded them, for the Lord had accepted Job. Smart guys. Smart move. And you know what I see also here is this is a principle that the Lord uses. The Lord has us come to him through another, and that another is Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So God is showing about how there needs to be an intercessor, one that he has chosen, one that he's accepted. And for us, that's Jesus Christ. If we choose to say, well, you know what? I'm not going to have somebody else intercede for me. I'm not going to have Jesus intercede for me. I'm not going to have Jesus, you know, sacrifice for me. You ain't getting to God. God will deal with a person according to their folly if they don't come through Jesus Christ. And so Job here is really a kind of a prototype, or a sample or an example of Jesus Christ, that he is the one that they must come through. Now, a really neat thing happens again here, now in verse 10. Notice, and the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before, when he prayed for his friends. When Job's repentance was complete, he was right with God, and then he was right with man. What happened? He prayed for his friends, and then God restored it. I think that's so awesome. That was, Job didn't have any promise of repentance, or I'm sorry, promise of restoration. But the fact that he would pray for his friends, God says, okay, well, now I can give you what I wanted to give you. And what hindrances or blessings are being prevented in our own lives, or people that we know, because they just won't let go of something. I'm going to turn, I know we're getting near the end, but I want you to turn to one New Testament place. You guys have noticed I haven't had you turn a single time. Very unusual. But turn with me, if you would, to the New Testament, Philippians chapter 2. Because I see a very interesting parallel. And I'm using the word interesting, but come on, in a teaching about fire-breathing dragons, it's got to be a lot of interesting stuff. So just as Job had everything restored to him when he prayed for his friends, when he became an intercessor through all of this, interesting thing about the Lord Jesus Christ. Through what he has done for us, God gave him something special. Gave him a special inheritance. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5, says, let this mind be in you which also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So I remind you, when did Job receive that inheritance? When did Job receive twice as much as he had before? When he prayed for his friends, when he interceded for his friends. So we see Jesus Christ in his own Job experience, if you will. The ultimate humiliation of God taking on a human body, being subject to human limitations, dying naked upon a cross, for the sins of every man who has ever lived. And then what happened? When he did that sacrifice, when he made that sacrifice, when he interceded for his friends, it tells us in verse 9, therefore, in other words, in light of everything that he did through his humiliation, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. That the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When Jesus Christ interceded for his friends through the cross, that's when he was given the name above every name. If he didn't, if Jesus had chosen not to come, not to save us, then his name wouldn't mean anything to us. But the fact that he interceded for his friends, that he died upon that cross, God gave him that name, which is above every name. That there is no name given among men by which we must be saved except for the name of Jesus. So to me, that's an awesome principle. And also, when we intercede for our friends, when we die to ourselves, when we put other people first, then that's when God can give us an inheritance. That's when God can bless our lives. That's when God can say, okay, now I can do something for you that I never could have done before when it was all about you. And so Jesus given that name above every name. All right, back to Job 42, and we'll finish this out. The Lord gave him twice as much as he had before. Pretty cool stuff. verse 11. Then all his brothers, all his sisters, and all those who had been his acquaintance before came to him and ate food with him in his house. And they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. Each one gave him a piece of silver and each a ring of gold. Kind of a bummer that they waited till everything was good again before they came back. Kind of some fair weather friends. But, you know, Job's seen the Lord and he's cool. And he's like, okay, whatever. Maybe I can witness to him. But he knows, it also says here, that all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him, that the Lord was involved in this. And that's just how it is. Because God does that to bring about that good end, as Romans 8:28 says. Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. Now, he had 7 sons and 3 daughters before. And some people have questioned, well, God says that he was going to give him twice as much as everything. But think about it. Those 7 sons and 3 daughters, apparently they were all saved. Because he has twice as much as he had before. They're waiting for him in heaven. He hasn't lost them. He's going to go be with them. And so God gives him these 7 sons and 3 daughters again. Now, this next verse, I don't know if this is a blessing or verses 14 and 15. I don't know if this is a blessing or a curse. You bear with me. And he called the name of the first Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah. The name of the third was Karen Hapuk. And all the land were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them inheritance among their brothers. I don't know if having the 3 most beautiful daughters in all of the land would necessarily be that blessing, but I guess he's got plenty of money for servants and bodyguards and stuff to keep people away from his daughters. But they were beautiful women. In fact, their names all refer to their beauty. Verse 16, after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and grandchildren for 4 generations. Now, what this speaks of is that he lived an additional 140 years after this whole trial. Jewish tradition says that he was 70 when all this happened and that God, you know, gave him twice as much as he had before, so gave him 140 years. So it's very possible Job was 210. And it says that he was able to see his children and grandchildren to the 4 generations. In other words, he was around to you know, play in the front yard with his great-great-grandchildren. Pretty cool stuff. And then we leave Job, though, verse 17. So Job died, old and full of days. And it was over. But it's not over. Because the fact that we have spent the last 13 Wednesday nights studying this is telling that he lives on. And that he lives on, obviously, there's going to be a time when we're going to get to see him. But the moral, of course, always for the story of Job is that the Lord is good and he's always able to work it out in the end. And just remember that. You and I and those that we see or that we know are going to have their Job moments. They're going to have their times when it just seems like it's not going to work out. It's never going to work out. But Job lost perspective and on there, but at the end, when he got to see the Lord, he got his perspective back. He realized who God was, and he realized who he was, and we just need to remember that. We're not going to have the answers for people. We're not always going to be able to, okay, well, God's doing this, and God's doing that. No, we're not going to. But we say, you know what? God has proven himself over and over and over again that he's true, and you know what? You're not going to be the one to disprove Romans 8:28. You're not going to say all things work together for the good, well, except for me. It's not going to happen. So just remember that. Remember you have a fond friend in Job, that he's one of those, he's one of those, as it says in Hebrews, that cloud of witnesses, Hebrews chapter 12, who's cheering us on. He's been through it. He knows what it's like. And he says, just keep going, because the day is coming when you're going to see the Lord and he's going to show you how I worked it all out. Let's pray. Lord, do thank you for your word, for your grace, Lord, and for the mercy that you showed toward us. Thank you for the mercy that you even showed toward Job at the end, Lord, that how you gave him twice as much as he had before, and God, the amazing longevity you gave him in his life, and we just trust in your word, Lord. We don't trust in men who proclaim themselves to be experts, who pat each other on the back and claim to know the truths of the world and yet plunge this world into greater and greater darkness. Lord Jesus, we know that you're the true light, that you're the one who gives light to every man coming into the world. We know that you're the only way of salvation. And so, Lord Jesus, I just pray for everyone here, Lord, for if they're going through a Job time right now or there'll be one in the future or if their whole life has been one, God, just for you to give that grace to sustain. Lord, that peace and that strength, that encouragement, Lord, to know that you're God, that you're able to work all things together for the good. Thank you for this book. Thank you for your grace. And I pray that you would lead us to serve you according to your will. For Jesus' glory we pray.